Good morning. 9 o'clock, time to start. We're in our study of the book of Ezra, and we are in Ezra chapter 4, if you'd like to turn over to there. We'll be picking up shortly with verses 11 through 16 of Ezra chapter 4. Let me remind everyone that audio copies of these lessons are available on the internet, as well as any handouts or any other reference material that we mention at studyezra.com. And that name will not change even as we begin to study Esther. It will still be studyezra.com for this series of classes. Also, if you're like me, you find the history of this area very fascinating. And here's a very good book on the subject if you're interested. It's called Persia and the Bible. In fact, it's probably kind of the definitive treatment on that subject, the best book I'm aware of. Edwin Yamuchi, I think it was published in the early 90s, but I think it's still available. Excellent book on Persia and the Bible. And some of the history we're studying here that I'm presenting is coming from that text. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity that you've given us, opportunity to come and study your word, Father, learn more about you, to worship you, Father, and we're thankful for that. Father, we're thankful for this wonderful book of Ezra that you've given us and all that it tells us about you, about your love for your people, about your plan for your people and redeeming mankind, Father. We're so thankful for that wonderful book, and we pray that as we study your word, we will always endeavor to proclaim it and to listen and pay heed to it, Father, and obey it in all things. And we're most thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our King. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Last week, we ended by reading chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. We won't reread those this morning, and we said a few things about them. That those verses in chapter 4 give us a letter that the adversaries of the Jews, those who lived around them, sent to King Artaxerxes, complaining about the Jews. And you'll recall that in chapter 4, between verses 4 and 24, we're in kind of a parenthesis, where Ezra has stepped out of the timeline to give us other examples of how the surrounding peoples had persecuted and complained and hindered the work of the Jews. And we're still inside that parenthesis of history. Right now we're looking at King Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes was the son of Xerxes. Xerxes was the king who was the husband of Queen Esther, so we'll be studying a lot more about Xerxes shortly. And then Xerxes was the son of Darius the Great. It was during Artaxerxes' reign, the king we're now looking at in this parenthetical section, that Ezra and Nehemiah returned. That would be many years later from when the initial return happened. The evidence suggests that this letter, the one in verses 11 through 16, was most likely written between those two returns, after Ezra returned and before Nehemiah returned. So let's pick up where we left off. In verse 12, the word Jews is interesting. And you might think, well, why is that interesting? I mean, you see Jews all throughout the Bible, the word all throughout the Bible. Well, typically we use the word today to refer to the entire Hebrew ethnicity. We consider them all Jews, and they consider themselves all to be Jews. But of course, that was not always the case. Originally, Jew meant someone from the tribe of Judah, and just one of the 12 tribes. Later, Jew came to apply to those in the southern tribe, which also included Benjamin, Judah and Benjamin. You know, if you look at a map of the 12 tribes, you'll notice that those weren't the only two southern tribes. Simeon is right there in the middle of them, and you might wonder, well, why isn't Simeon one of the southern tribes? Why don't we hear about Simeon when we're reading about Judah and Benjamin? Well, the answer is that Simeon was divided and scattered and absorbed into the tribe of Judah. And that's exactly what Jacob had said in Genesis 49:7. When he was talking to the real Simeon, he said that you would be divided and scattered, and that's what happened. So the southern two tribes were Benjamin and Judah. Anyway, Jew used to apply to the southern two tribes. Here in verse 12, the word Jew applies to the entire race. It's all of them. It's all of them. And this may have been one of the very first such uses of that word in this letter. Now, verse 13 has three different words for taxes. Yes, some things never change. We have three different words for taxes in that one verse. We have a monetary tax. We have a payment in kind, like oil or grain. And we have a duty tax. Now, Artaxerxes had a very costly campaign against the Greeks. So, you know, he wasn't going to overlook any revenue. He was going to get it from everybody he could get it from. And the opposition here in this letter is playing on the king's fears by telling him, look, you're going to lose revenue. You're going to lose money. You're going to lose the whole province, they tell him in verse 16. Well, you know, oh, they were just so concerned about poor King Artaxerxes, weren't they? I mean, yeah, no. I mean, one thing you don't read in this letter are their true motives. Their true motives are nowhere to be seen in this letter. They didn't care at all whether the King Artaxerxes lost the province or lost his revenue. They were out to get the Jews, and that's not mentioned anywhere here. Now, estimates that I read suggest, in modern-day terms, the Persian king would have collected about $20 to $35 million in taxes from these provinces. Now, this particular satrapy or province that included Palestine actually paid the smallest amount, and we have that from tablets and things that have been dug up. The Persians would take the gold and the silver, they would melt it down and store it or use it for some false idol or something. Very little of it ever returned to the province to benefit those who had paid it. And again, not much has changed when it comes to taxes. In verse 14, the phrase, we have maintenance from the king's palace. If you're reading the English Standard Version, it says, we have eaten the salt of the palace. And that's literally what it says. We have eaten the salt of the palace. Salt was used to seal covenants. And so salt became a symbol of loyalty from that. And eating the salt of was an idiom for being in the service of or receiving a salary from, being paid by. And in fact, our word salary comes from the Latin word salarium, which means salt money. So that's where we get the word salary. The Persian kings considered them the successors of the Babylonian kings. Why did they do that? Well, it gave them some legitimacy. You know, we're just a great continuation of Nebuchadnezzar and all the wonderful Babylonian kings. That's why they did that. And that's why the Babylonian kings are referred to as their fathers or their predecessors in verse 15 of this letter. Now, verse 15 also mentions this book of records. And, that's going to play a huge role in the book of Esther. The book of records, and we'll see when we get there, you likely already know, the important role that the book of records plays in the book of Esther. What would that book have in it that's relevant to this letter? Well, actually, it would have a lot in it that's relevant to this letter, because that book would list many revolts by the Jews. Revolts by Jehoiakim, revolts by Jehoiakim, revolts by Zedekiah, maybe even revolts by Hezekiah. In short, that book would not help the Jewish cause at all. When the king started looking through that and thinking, well, I wonder if these are peaceful people who are not likely to revolt. Revolt, 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 revolt. That's what he's going to find in there. And in fact, when we get to verse 19, we're going to find that these records were not helpful to their cause at all. Now, one commentary called verse 16 an absurd exaggeration. Now, that's not a criticism of the Bible, because keep in mind, we're reading a letter that's not inspired. I mean, the inspiration tells us it's an accurate portrayal of what they wrote, but, it's just a letter some hostile adversaries wrote, and we have an accurate representation of it. Verse 16 says, look, king, if you don't take care of this little building project, you're going to lose the entire Trans-Euphrates province. Well, that is a bit of an exaggeration, very likely, and this commentary said it was an absurd exaggeration. But we should keep in mind that Daniel, in speaking of the mustard seed in Matthew 13:31, said that it would eventually sweep away all the kingdoms of this earth. So in fact, perhaps it's not as absurd an exaggeration as that commentator said. If God had wanted this small little building project to sweep away the kingdoms of the earth, it would have happened. In fact, many of the things we're reading are leading up to the church, or leading up to the eternal kingdom. So I'm not quite as convinced as that commentary that was an absurd exaggeration in the letter back to the king. All right, let's look at verses 17 through 22, which are going to give us the answer from the king. And again, we're reading a letter written by the king back to the people who had sent him the letter to the king. Verse 17, Then sent the king an answer unto Rehum the chancellor, and to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of their companions that dwell in Samaria, and unto the rest beyond the river, peace, and at such a time. The letter which you sent unto us hath been plainly read before me, and I commanded, and search hath been made, and it is found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against the kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll, tribute, and custom was paid unto them. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded, until another commandment shall be given from me. Take heed now that you fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? Verses 17 through 22 give us the king's reply to the letter in verses 11 through 16. And the king here apparently believes that these threats against his reign and against his revenue are genuine. He orders the rebuilding to be stopped. Now, letters took about a week to travel back and forth between Samaria and Persia. And so, you know, we have a little bit of time frame in here, but not a large time break. You know, as we suggested last week, one reason this king was taking these threats seriously was likely the brewing trouble down in Egypt. And he was a little concerned that something on the border down there was also causing some trouble. So he just said, stop it. But this response by Artaxerxes raises a question that some have pointed to as a contradiction. Contradictory orders. How could this king who says stop it be the same king who later sends Nehemiah back to do it, to rebuild it? How could those two things be coming from the same king, Artaxerxes? Well, the answer is in verse 21. The king said the city would not be rebuilt until another commandment shall be given by me. Now, those words in that letter are there by the providence of God. This king did not just say, stop it. He said, stop it until I say, start it. Why is that important? Because Esther 8, verse 8 and Daniel 6, verse 8 both tell us that when the Persian king had made an edict and sealed it with his ring, it could not be changed, even by that king. If this king had said, stop it, period, then Nehemiah would have had a very hard time getting it restarted. But the king didn't say that. He said, stop it until. And that until is in there by the providence of God. Now, the situation that would later move Nehemiah to pray and to act, and to request the king to go back, I think those are the events we're reading about here. This is the stoppage that caused that. And in fact, as we're going to find out, it wasn't just a stoppage. I think they also destroyed what had been previously put together. Verse 23. Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. Well, back in verse 22, the king had told them to take heed that you do not fail to do this. And this was the act of stopping the rebuilding. Well, that is one order he certainly did not need to worry about being followed, right? I mean, they didn't just take heed. They did it. They did it fast. They didn't show any slackness at all. They rushed to do it. They were in haste to do it. And you know, that's one thing you could always say about troublemakers, then and today. They are seldom slothful. They always rush to do whatever troublemaking they're going to do. And that's what they're doing here. Now, the phrase by force and power, that's how they caused the building to end, we're told. I think that tells us they likely destroyed what had already been done. They didn't just say stop. They said stop, and they destroyed what had been done. And in fact, that fits in very well with Nehemiah 1, verse 3. That's the report Nehemiah heard about, I think, these very events. And Nehemiah says, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates have been burned with fire. I think that is what had happened here. Notice that the king had told them only to halt the rebuilding, though, right? The king didn't say halt and destroy. He just said stop. But they stopped it, and I think they also destroyed what had been rebuilt. Verse 24. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now the word then that starts verse 24 sounds like it's describing what happened after verse 23. But we know that cannot be the case because Darius in verse 24 reigned before Artaxerxes, who was the king we were talking about in verse 23. Instead, as we've discussed earlier, there was a parenthetical leap out of the timeline between verses 6 and 23 that where Ezra went ahead in time to show us all the other things that those neighbors had done. Now he's come back. How do we know that? Well, verse 5 mentioned Darius, and verse 24 mentions Darius. So he's being very clear. Talking about Darius, let me give you some examples. Okay, verse 24, I'm back to Darius. That's where he was when he left off in verse 5. Now, the work that had started under King Cyrus, that we started about when we first started looking in this book, it has now stopped. It has ceased due to the opposition of these Jewish neighbors. And in fact, it would remain stopped through the end of Cyrus's reign. It would remain stopped through Cambyses' reign. It would remain stopped through Smyrna's reign. And it would remain stopped through part of Darius's reign. It's going to stay stopped for a while. When it finally gets picking up again, it's going to be 520 B.C. And it will be finished about 5 years later in 515 B.C., all under the reign of Darius. Well, what's going to get it started up again? Haggai, Zechariah, proclaiming the word of God to these people. And we're going to talk a little bit about those two prophets here today. Now, this date in verse 24 is significant. During his first 2 years of his reign, Darius had all sorts of rebellions, and he had 9 different rebels and all sorts of insurrections and things. Those were recounted on that Behistun inscription that we saw on a handout. It was way up on a wall in Iran. Only after he stabilized things could he turn his attention to rebuilding in that question. So that's the date here is very significant from a historical standpoint. Darius is famous. I mean, there's a reason he's called Darius the Great, I suppose. He had a huge administration, very vast empire. He set up satraps and established coinage. He established the famous royal road from Susa to Sardis. He had mounted couriers that would take things and parcels and letters back and forth along this road that he set up. Herodotus described them. And the description by Herodotus, in fact, formed the basis for the motto of our own postal system. Here's how Herodotus described the mounted couriers that Darius set up. These are stayed neither by snow, nor rain, nor heat, nor darkness from accomplishing their appointed course with all speed. So, in fact, that, of course, is now the motto of our own postal service. Chapter 4 ends with a discouraging note, though, doesn't it? Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. Well, when we get to chapter 5, we're going to see a change of heart. And when we see a change of heart, we're going to see a change of behavior. And where did this change of heart come from? How did this good change of heart occur? It's happened the same way it always happens. It begins with a proclamation of God's word, and that's how it's going to happen in chapter 5. Questions about chapter 4. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Then the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. Okay, chapter 4 may have ended on a discouraging note. Chapter 5 picks up on an encouraging note. Now notice, though, there's a jump in time between the beginning of Ezra 4 and the beginning of Ezra 5. Work on the temple has now been stopped for about 16 years. Well, how do we know that? Well, the previous verse from chapter 4 tells us that we are now in the second year of Darius, which would be 520 B.C. Also, we can look at the book of Haggai. He's mentioned in verse 1 of this text. And if you go to the verse 1 of Haggai, he says, look, I started in the second year of Darius, 6 months, first day of the month. Zechariah, you can go look at him. He starts the same year 2 months later. This is all picking up in 520 BC, which is about 16 years after the beginning of chapter 4. And again, we've skipped over a couple of kings in there too, Smerdis and Cambyses. At the beginning of chapter 4, we were with Cyrus. He was still king. Beginning of chapter 4, we're now with Darius. Darius is king. Cambyses had died on his way back from Egypt to put down the imposter Smerdis. Smerdis had had a rebellion. Darius had put down that rebellion. On the Behistun inscription that we saw on the handout, Darius' foot was on Smerdis. So in fact, he did put down the rebellion, and Darius is now king. And we're in the second year of his reign. It seems that the people, though, the Jews, had used that opposition as an excuse to do nothing for God's house. And instead, they'd turned their focus to their own houses. They'd given in to the fear we saw in chapter 3, verse 3. They'd given in to the discouragement we saw in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. I liked what one commentary said about this. It said, "Discouragement bred idleness, which in turn gave birth to worldliness. Is the same true of ourselves?" the commentary asks. We ought periodically to ask ourselves questions such as, "Do I have the same fervor for the Lord's work that I had when I was first converted? Or has the rot of disillusionment and worldliness eaten its way into my soul? In days gone by, the Bible was avidly read and prayer was a delight. Once the prayer meeting was never missed, and preaching was food to our souls. But now worldliness has drained away spiritual vitality. Worldliness is a constant temptation to Christians living in a materialistic age." I think we see that here. These people had neglected the things of God and kind of gone back into the world. And how are we going to get them out of that? Haggai, Zechariah, proclaiming the word of God. We find from Haggai and Zechariah that these people had set aside their spiritual concerns in favor of physical concerns. And you know, we say it so often, but it is so, so true. The messages of the prophets are timeless, timeless. We need to spend so much time in the prophets because the problems that they preach about are our problems. They're the same problems we have. Yes, the prophets spoke to a specific people about a specific problem, but their message is as relevant today as it was when those messages were first delivered. And here's a great example, because yes, today we also have the same temptation to leave aside our spiritual concerns and turn to worldly concerns. Well, what was the cure? What was the cure for that fear? What was the cure for that discouragement? Simple. The bold proclamation of the word of God was the cure. Haggai and Zechariah declared God's word to these people, and as we see, it woke them up from their stupor. And as we're going to see, it cured their fear and their discouragement. If we experience fear and discouragement today, the solution is the same, the bold proclamation of the word of God. Now, Zerubbabel and Jeshua in verse 2, those are the same leaders we've talked about before, been mentioned many times. They're mentioned in Haggai. They're mentioned in Zechariah. And in fact, as we've mentioned, Zechariah uses them as kind of a model for the perfect priest-king combination that was going to come later in Christ. Now, Haggai and Zechariah both show us, of course, that Zerubbabel is a very important leader. In fact, he's referred to as the governor of Judah. Thus, it seems a little strange that he just kind of disappears from the narrative in Ezra, and he's not even mentioned in conjunction with the completion of the temple. That's led to some conjecture, and some of the conjecture has been that Zerubbabel was involved in some kind of a rebellion. In fact, some conjecture says that Zechariah's prophecies, in fact, may have led some to push Zerubbabel into some kind of a rebellion and claim he was the Messiah. It's all just conjecture. There's no support for that, and neither Haggai nor Zechariah ever speak against the Persian government. A more likely answer is that Zerubbabel just died before the temple was completed, but we don't know for sure. Now let's pause for a moment and consider the two prophets who are mentioned in verse 1, Haggai and Zechariah. The first thing to note about them is that their preaching was so effective that the work on the temple resumed almost immediately. I mean, they didn't have to preach for years and years and years. It just started right up. So it was very effective preaching. One commentary I read said, the stimulus of the prophetic word and the energetic response of the leaders of the community are a powerful example of what God's people can accomplish when challenged. And that's true, and you see it right here. Now, Haggai and Zechariah, of course, each have their own book in the Bible. Those books should not be studied. Ezra should not be studied apart from those two books. In fact, as you're reading Ezra, and I hope you are, I hope you'll also read Haggai and Zechariah. Let's take a moment and look at those two books. What was the message of Haggai? You might flip over there to Haggai. Haggai, as we said before, began his ministry 2 months before Zechariah. You can compare the first verse of both books to see that. How effective was Haggai? Haggai preached 4 sermons in a span of 3 months in 520 BC. They accomplished what he wanted to happen, and then he disappears from public view. We never hear from him again. Yes, he was effective. 4 sermons, they did it, off he went. We don't know much about Haggai. I'm sure he continued to proclaim God's word, but that's all we have from the historical, the biblical record. Haggai 2 verse 3, though, is interesting because it might suggest that Haggai himself had seen the original temple. And if that's true, Haggai was at least in his 70s and probably in his 80s when he was making these proclamations. That would also mean that Haggai, as an elderly person, had taken on that difficult task of going back to Jerusalem. We talked about how difficult that likely was. Well, he had joined in and gone back, probably in his 70s, maybe his 80s at that time. But as we read from Haggai, Haggai was the last person who would ever put his own comfort ahead of doing what God wanted him to do, because he's going to tell the Jews that they better not do that. And so, in fact, he would be the last person to do that. Now, of course, we're about 16 years past that initial return, so you know maybe Haggai was in his 60s and now he's in his 70s, but he's certainly older if he, in fact, saw the original temple. He's going to preach to the people that they were putting their own comfort and their own prosperity ahead of God's temple. Well, was God upset because of their prosperity? Was he looking down at a prosperous people and saying, no, I don't want you prosperous. I don't want you to be in that condition. Absolutely not. How do we know that? Because God had commanded them to prosper when they were in Babylon. Jeremiah 29, 5 through 7. He told them to prosper. He told them how to prosper. God wants his people to prosper. But God's people, when they prosper, are filled with a heart of gratitude to God and a desire to be obedient and faithful to him in all things. That's how God's people respond when they prosper. These people had not responded that way. Sometimes the opposite happens. Sometimes prosperity leads to pride, where we exalt ourselves and our own accomplishments, and we think we don't need God, and we turn to our own things. And that seems to be what had taken place with at least some of the people here. They'd return with excitement. They'd returned with a fervor for doing God's will. We saw that at the beginning of this book. But something had happened. By this time, they'd built their own homes. They'd built their own businesses. They'd settled down. They're in a regular routine. The problem is that regular routine did not include God. Did not include God. They had abandoned their original commitment. And Haggai proclaimed a message from God calling them back, calling them back. A central message of Haggai is that these people had a serious problem with priorities. Priorities. Were they a focused people? Absolutely. They were focused on themselves. But they were focused on themselves. Haggai wanted them to change their focus, not from themselves to focus on God. That's what Haggai is calling them to do. Yes, sometimes our problem is a lack of focus, but sometimes our problem is a great focus, but just a focus on the wrong thing. And that seems to have been the situation here. Haggai wanted the people of Israel to have a changed heart. Why? Because he knew if their heart changed, their behavior would change. I think too often we reverse that process, don't we? Don't we try to change the behavior in hopes that a change of heart will somehow follow along? You know, sometimes that works, but a lot of times it doesn't work at all. But God's way, surprise, surprise, always works. If we change our heart into a heart of obedience and faithfulness to God, then a change in behavior will always, always be the result of that. And that's what Haggai is going for here, change of heart. And the theme of Haggai is captured well by perhaps its most famous verse. Consider your ways. Haggai 1, 5 through 9. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You're clothed, but there's none that's warm. He that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Skipping down to verse 9. Because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man to your own house. Priorities. The things of God must come first. That's the message of Haggai. And boy, isn't it plain? No one could mistake that. It's so plain. When we get to Zechariah, we're going to see a little less plain. He's going to have a lot of obscure visions. But Haggai, plain spoken, it's so easy to understand. You know, we also looked earlier at Haggai 2, 6 through 9. And we saw how those verses point to a time when the temple that was now being rebuilt, the one that Haggai is saying rebuild, would again be destroyed. But it would be replaced by something eternal and immovable. Haggai 2, 6 through 7. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once, and it is a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. If you turn to Hebrews 12, 26 through 29, you'll see what that's talking about. It's talking about the fall of Jerusalem and the eternal kingdom that came at the same time frame in the first century. The Hebrew writer talks about a kingdom that cannot be moved, talks about a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's the eternal kingdom of Christ. That is the church of Christ. And that is the kingdom that replaced all the earthly kingdoms. And that's the kingdom that Haggai is pointing to here in this chapter of Haggai. We talked a little bit about that before. If you want to read more about the shaking, you can go to Matthew 24, 29. If you go to Matthew 24, 34, you'll find out that shaking happened in the first century. What replaced the temple? Hebrews 12, 28 told us, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, that cannot be shaken. That's the immovable, unshakable kingdom of Daniel 2, 44. The rebuilt temple in Ezra was never intended to be permanent. Even Haggai, back when he's telling them to rebuild it, is telling them it's not going to be permanent. Never intended to be permanent. Someday it would be replaced, and someday it was replaced. It was replaced on the day of Pentecost in the first century following the resurrection of Christ. By the indestructible, the permanent, the immovable, the unshakable, the eternal church of Christ, kingdom of Christ. Haggai 2 also contains an important lesson about purity. And again, this is a people that needed to hear that. They had wandered off into impurity. And, you know, if they continued on that road, what was the end of that road? They knew the end of that road. Why had they gone into exile? Because they were their ancestors were on the same road. They had to get off that road. And that's what Haggai's telling them. And that's what he tells them in Haggai chapter 2. You know, ivory soap may advertise that it's 99.44% pure. But you know what? There's a word for 99.44% pure, and that word is impure. And that's the message of Haggai. Haggai 2, 11 through 14 proclaims that message. If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt does touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest said, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest said, yeah, it's unclean. Any uncleanness means it's impure. There cannot be any compromise with this world. And that's the message here of Haggai. If you start with a vat of sewage and add a teaspoon of pure water, what do you have? Vat of sewage. Well, what if I start with a vat of pure water and add a teaspoon of sewage? What do I have? A vat of sewage. That's a message in Haggai. Haggai ends with a beautiful messianic prophecy of the perfect king who was to come from the line of King David through Zerubbabel. Remember, Zerubbabel is mentioned in both of the genealogies of Christ in Matthew and in Luke. Haggai 2, 21 through 23. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, says the Lord of hosts. Is that talking about Zerubbabel? We don't even hear any more about him. It's not Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was never king. He didn't come back and become king. The Persians were the king. That's talking about the king who was to come through the line of Zerubbabel from King David, the perfect king, the perfect priest, Jesus Christ. And that's how the book of Haggai ends. What was the message of Zechariah? I might flip over to Zechariah. We know a little bit more about Zechariah than we do about Haggai. We don't know much about Haggai. We know a little bit more about Zechariah. We said Haggai was likely an old man. Zechariah was a young man. In fact, he's referred to as such in Zechariah 2, verse 4, as a young man. Now, the first verse of Zechariah gives us the name of Zechariah's father and gives us the name of his grandfather. Well, why? Why are we given those two names? Because in those three names, Zechariah and Berechiah and Iddo, we have the theme of the entire book in those three names. Zechariah's name means God remembers. The name of his father means God blesses. And the name of his grandfather meant in time. Put together, you have the theme of Zechariah. God remembers and blesses his people at his set time. And Zechariah will tell these people about God's greatest blessing. God's greatest blessing. And that blessing, though, would not come until about 520 years after this prophecy was given. That blessing, of course, was when Jesus came into this world. And we're going to read so much about that in the book of Zechariah. Now, for some reason, Zechariah is a neglected book. But I understand it's been put into the rotation here at Fleetwood, so I'm looking forward to that. Why is it neglected? Perhaps it's because it's a difficult book. It has many signs and symbols and visions that are obscure and hard to understand. In fact, it's been called the Apocalypse of the Old Testament. It contains eight visions by the prophet, and they are difficult to understand and unravel. But the number eight's interesting, because we know the number eight has a symbolic meaning. The number eight symbolizes a new beginning, something that starts again. Why does eight symbolize that? How many days are in a week? Seven. And so the eighth day is a what? A new week. And that's why number eight symbolizes that. If we ever get a chance to go through Revelation, which I think has also been put into the rotation, we will see a lot about the number eight. And so I think that's why he had eight visions here. Now the book of Revelation quotes Zechariah about 30 times, which in fact makes Zechariah second only to Ezekiel in that regard. You know, as a quick aside, sometimes you'll be reading a Revelation commentary and you'll see the phrase, well, the language here can only mean X. Okay. Well, the usual problem with that is that the language here is usually taken right from the Old Testament. And back there in the Old Testament, it didn't mean X. It didn't mean what they're now saying it means. So yeah, it can mean something else. And in fact, if you want to study the book of Revelation, you have to do a deep dive into the Old Testament, particularly into Zechariah and Ezekiel and Isaiah and the history of this time. And if you ever pick up a Revelation commentary, you know, most commentaries in the back will give a list of all the scriptures they cite. Flip to the back and see how often it cites the Old Testament. If it doesn't cite it or it cites it very little, just put it back on the shelf. Because you cannot understand Revelation apart from the Old Testament. It is impossible. Just like ignoring the time frame of Revelation means you can't understand it. You can't understand it apart from the Old Testament. Zechariah is quoted 30 times in the book of Revelation. Well, difficult or not, there's a very important reason why the book of Zechariah should never be neglected. Never be neglected. Zechariah is second only to Isaiah in its number of messianic prophecies. Isaiah's first, Zechariah's second. And if we somehow defined messianic prophecy density, I guess we'd have a measure for it. How many messianic prophecies perverse. In other words, Zechariah is much shorter than Isaiah. So in fact, that you see him a lot more frequently in Zechariah, perverse. They just come up all the time. It is wonderful to think about the returned exiles, full of fear and discouragement, listening to Zechariah in 520 BC. They were focused on their current situation, yes. And they were focused on the need to rebuild and restore this temple, yes. But Zechariah was preaching Christ to them. It makes me think of Matthew 12, verse 6. But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. And Zechariah was preaching that one greater than the temple. Well, let's look at some of the key prophecies in this short book about Christ. And as I read these, think about the people who first heard them. Who they were, where they were, what they were doing. All that going on, God lifted the curtain. He lifted the curtain on his plan of redemption to let them see the perfect priest-king who was to come. And yet in lifting that curtain, he also let them see the perfect sacrificial death of that one who was to come. Zechariah 3, verse 8. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Messianic title, of course. Zechariah 6, 12 through 13. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Is that talking about Zerubbabel? No, Zerubbabel never ruled upon a throne. But Jesus Christ did and does today. And he's also our perfect high priest. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Zechariah 11, 12 through 13. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was praised out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Zechariah 12, verse 10. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Zechariah 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Zechariah 14, verse 8. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. Those are all prophecies of Christ. All prophecies. Detailed prophecies of Christ. Down to the price that was paid to Judas. 30 pieces of silver. Detailed prophecies of Christ here in the book of Zechariah being proclaimed to these people in the book of Ezra as they were being told to start up that project, rebuild that temple. Why? Look who is to come. Jesus Christ. Talk about a motivation. Zechariah proclaimed Christ to God's people 520 years before Christ was born in that manger. And some of the descendants of these people, these very people, some of their descendants were ready and waiting and looking 520 years later. Luke 2:25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. How did he know to wait like that? Because he had been told. It had been proclaimed to him by his parents, their parents, their parents, their parents, their parents, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. When we start up next time, we're going to have a little bit more to say about Zechariah, because Zechariah tells us something very important about prophecy. Zechariah tells us that prophecy would cease, and Zechariah tells us when it would cease. And we'll start there next week and then continue on into our look in Ezra chapter 5. Thank you very much for your attention.